but in fact, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he is also the Savior of the world, fulfilling not only the law and the prophets, but fulfilling the highest desires of the pagan people.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith-seeking understanding as we contemplate God with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. Well, if you missed it, I have great news for you. We are posting the messages from the Credo Conference 2026 on the Beatific Vision. And what a conference it was. Not only was it informative, but so encouraging as theologians came together to teach those present what the Beatific Vision is all about and why it truly is our blessed hope. I can't wait for you to hear these messages on the Credo Podcast. But while I have you, I also want to mention another conference this fall, October 17th, 2026, in Kansas City. I am starting a new project called Aquinas KC. And as you can tell, this is a project where we come together around Thomas Aquinas, looking specifically at his first principles, but then we also turn outward. And with Aquinas' help, we answer some of the most difficult and pressing challenges of our secular age. I will be speaking along with Dominic Legge, president of Dominican House of Studies in DC. And then there will also be a number of breakout talks in which you will have the chance to listen to others talk about the theme of the conference, which is the happy life, human flourishing, and the search for God. We are hoping that all kinds of people will come, not just those who are seasoned and experienced, but those who are young adults, college students, and more. Please join us in Kansas City for this exciting new project and conference. And go to credomag.com, where you can register for this conference. credomag.com, there you will find a tab and a link that will take you to Aquinas KC. Do register soon because seating is very limited. I can't wait to see you there.
Let's go ahead and get started with our question and answers. We have, of course, here Dr. Gavin Ortland, Dr. Matthew Barrett, and Dr. Louis Marcos, who you've all had the privilege of hearing today. But we want to pick their brains a little bit more in a more informal environment and ask them some questions. Dr. Ortland, I want to start with you, if that's all right. You mentioned this morning in your talk that evangelicals have not been great about talking about the Beatific Vision, but here we are today, right? So why is it, do you think, that we've not focused on the Beatific Vision much before now? And then is that changing? What do you see going on there, both in the past and in the present?
Yeah, it's great to have a conference like this, where it's the focus, and hopefully that's part of a larger effort of rehabilitating this doctrine. I don't have a great answer on the why part of that. I think that's kind of an interesting sociological question. My basic sense is that the Beatific Vision is a basically lowercase c Catholic doctrine. It's pretty much everywhere. There's disagreements, of course, about how to understand it, some of the details. There's conversations happening about it, but the basic idea, it's there. It's in the church fathers in both the East and in the West. It's throughout the medieval period, and it's very much in the Protestant traditions as well, all of them. But then sometime in the 19th and 20th centuries, it really kind of starts to recede in some circles. Why that is the case, others would need to help me understand. I don't have insight as to the cause there, but I do believe that is observable. And then in terms of, is that changing? It does seem, so a lot of times, you know, when I talk about this topic, and maybe some of us who are here haven't really studied this before, and that's great to come and learn and get introduced to this, and that's fine. It's you got to start somewhere. But many times people will say to me, what's the Beatific Vision? And even pronouncing the word beatific is the first challenge, and defining that as is right out of the gate we have to do. But I do think there does seem to be some kind of renewed interest. And part of that just is the tremendous thirst for rootedness in our culture seems as though it's driving people into the classical sources. And I think that's a great thing. I think people feel as though the world has become unmoored sometimes. And so people are craving a sense of rootedness. I've even used the metaphor of nostalgia to describe the modern West, this sense of aching for what has been and what most human beings have had. And one piece of that seems like it is, we're bumping into this idea called the beatific vision. And then it's fascinating to say, okay, how can we help that rehabilitation? How do we have this conversation in a way where we're dialoguing with the past? But then also, and this is a great passion of my heart, applying this doctrine to the modern heart. So even in the context of evangelism, I think there can be value in helping our friends understand that they were made to see God. That's a profoundly enthralling concept. And I love to hold that before people. You think even of our precious teenagers who are, many of whom they'll relate to this sense of, I'm aching for something or I don't know what it is. And so it's wonderful to think, you know, yes, let's rehabilitate this doctrine and then let's put it to constructive usage in evangelism and witness, in doctrine and preaching, in devotional life, seeking purity of heart, so many other ways. So it's exciting to be at this conference where hopefully this is one step in that larger effort.
Dr. Barrett and maybe Dr. Marcos, you may want to jump on this one too. Dr. Barrett mentioned this morning in your talk, and it was just a passing comment, but you said the Lady Wisdom showed up with Solomon, with Socrates, and with Boethius. And so I'm just wondering if you could elaborate on sort of the contact and the overlap there. Like where does that come from? Putting Socrates and Solomon and Boethius all in the same conversation around wisdom. Could you tell us a little bit more about what you had in mind there?
In fact, the book itself, The Consolation of Philosophy, opens this way. And if you're not prepared for it, it can catch you off guard. But it's crucial to understanding what the rest of the book is about. Again, I don't know all the reasons why, similar to what you were saying, why we are the way we are, but we seem to have arrived at a certain point. I experience this a lot in different Christian circles in which we think God's truth must be completely confined to the pages of Scripture. Now, don't mishear me. Scripture is, there is no word to describe how important Scripture is to the Christian life. It is God's inspired word, and it is given to us as a gift for salvation and for Christian faith. So what am I saying? God has manifested himself. This is an incredible reality. God has manifested himself in a variety of ways. And yes, one of those is the book of Scripture. But there's also another book, and that is the book of nature. In fact, if you go to the book of Scripture, it has a lot to say about the other book. All you have to do is read David in the Psalms. You will see him constantly referring to the glory of God as revealed in the created order. And of course, the New Testament does the same. As soon as we're introduced to St. Paul, as he begins to appeal to the created order, Acts 14, Acts 17, certainly the opening of the book of Romans, sometimes even in apologetic circumstances, to engage those who do not know the name of Christ. So why is all of that important? Because if that's true, if God has also revealed truth about himself in nature, though it is different, he reveals, as Paul says, he reveals his existence, his
attributes, his nature, then Lady Wisdom can show up. And what I was saying earlier about in Christian circles, sometimes we get nervous or it's just foreign altogether. What I'm referring to there is just that. We don't have a category for Lady Wisdom. And then we become defensive, thinking that, well, the only thing that can be true is something in relation to Christ. But if we take the book of Scripture and the book of nature seriously, then Lady Wisdom is not defensive. She can point through the chronicles of history and say, if you see truth, I was present. And that's why the consolation of philosophy can begin that way and say, do you see it there as Solomon engages the nations? Do you see it there as Plato writes about Socrates and his trial in which he is being put on trial and defending truth and justice and more? Do you see it there with Aristotle? And as Gavin Ortland said, when you look at the fathers, not only do you see the beatific vision everywhere, but you also see them constantly engaging that truth wherever Lady Wisdom has left crumbs for you to follow. It turns out to be huge in the consolation of philosophy because Lady Wisdom is going to correct Boethius, sometimes very sternly, in very natural ways, to say, you pursued fame. Why are you pursuing power? What is it about wealth? And is showing him again and again why these things are means to the ultimate end rather than the end itself. And I love that because it's so common sense. It's a conversation you could have with almost anyone, and you can ask them those very questions, like Lady Wisdom. Do you think that is where your final happiness resides? And if you even sense at all that the answer is no, what is it then? And that's where Lady Wisdom is taking Boethius. If God is good and goodness is happiness, could it be that your ultimate happiness is not found in the things you think, but in God himself?
What do these five books have in common? Boethius' Consolation of Philosophy, Beowulf, The Knight's Tale from Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis's Till We Have Faces. They all have something in common. All five of those books were written by a Christian author in a pre-Christian mode. Beowulf, the anonymous author, as Tolkien tells us, was a Christian monk, but when he wrote it, he decided to confine himself to what the higher pagans believed. That's why Beowulf is not given the Christian heaven. He's given the best thing that a pagan could get, a super good bearer, right? Boethius' consolation, he was a Christian and probably died as a martyr against the Arians. People still dispute that, but I think he was. And everything that we get in Boethius, I think it fits with Christianity, but he tries to show us in consolation what you can learn from higher pagans like Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, the Stoics, even some of the Epicureans, the higher portions of Homer and Ovid. What can you learn from them? Chaucer was a believer. Nobody knows what Shakespeare believed, but Chaucer does identify himself as a Christian. So he was a believer, but The Knight's Tale is pre-Christian. Also, The Lord of the Rings is not only pre-Christian, it's pre-Jewish. It takes place in Middle Earth is the earth. It takes place in the earth before the revelation to Abraham. And Till We Have Faces takes place BC in a world that doesn't know Christ or the New Testament, but everything points forward to it. We need more books like this because we can learn a lot from general revelation. Let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian and you want to find truth in its most absolute and perfect form, where do you go? If you're a good Baptist like me, you're going to say the Bible, and that's the wrong answer. The right answer is you go to the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The ultimate center of truth is a person. If you think the ultimate and most perfect embodiment of truth is a book, then you're not a Christian, you're a Muslim, Okay? So again, we don't believe in the Bible and therefore believe in Christ. We believe in Christ and therefore we believe in the Bible. Now, thank God we have the Bible as the touchstone to measure everything against. But the Bible's not a scientific textbook. I believe it tells us a lot about science, but it's not meant to be a scientific textbook. Sorry, homeschool moms, but it's not a diet book, okay? Stop making your kids eat Ezekiel bread, all right? And if you do, remember Ezekiel cooked it over animal dung, okay, if you really want to follow the Bible, okay? The Bible is also not a dating manual. The Bible gives us a way of understanding and applying, but it wasn't. There was a guy who wrote a book called Kiss Dating Goodbye. How many of you were terrorized by that book? Anyone out there? Okay, I wish this was a joke, but it's not. The man who wrote that book not only kissed his wife goodbye, he kissed Christianity goodbye and he left, okay? So let's be careful. The Bible is absolutely reliable and inerrant, but the center of our faith is an incarnate person. And that's why we can discover bits and pieces of truth in every other place, but only in the Bible do we get truth. And that's why my motto is this. I think it's on my webpage somewhere. We all have to have a mission statement. Even kids, when they're like 3 months, have to have the mission statement. My mission statement is Christianity is not the only truth. Christianity is the only complete truth. If we say Christianity is the only truth, we're dropping a wall and everything that's not Christian is 100% lie. That's not the case. There's truth and goodness everywhere, but only in the revealed word do we find that truth in its fully reliable form. So remember, we need to use both the book of God and the book of nature, but we also can, like Moses, learn from the wisdom of the Egyptians, or like Joseph, learn from the wisdom of the Egyptians, or like Daniel, learn from the wisdom of the Babylonians and Persians. And already, Matthew quoted for us what we call Mars Hill or the Areopagus. In him we live and move and have our being, written by a pagan poet about 600 BC named Epimenides. Oh.
Could I just give one sentence rounding this out a little bit too? Is if any of us would like to explore this a little more, just as we're trying to rehabilitate the beatific vision, another doctrine in the Christian tradition that Christians have thought a lot about, that's implicit in the various comments we've been making here, is the doctrine of common grace. And it would be great for evangelicals to really rehabilitate a robust doctrine of common grace and engage the tradition on that. I think that would help give us categories as we're trying to do this.
Both Aquinas and Calvin agree on what Gavin just said. And if Calvin and Aquinas agree, that's probably true.
That's good. Dr. Orland, if I can come back to you. Also this morning in your talk, you told us about Aquinas, when he talks about the beatific vision, prioritizing the spiritual, intellectual aspect of that vision. But then there's also an overflow to the bodily vision after the resurrection. I wonder if you could talk to us about why Aquinas puts the priority where he does. Why does he put the priority on the intellectual, spiritual aspect of the beatific vision and instead of the other way around? They're obviously both very important, but is there something going on there that we should be paying attention to that drives his priority there?
Well, you others could help me with this too a little bit maybe, but I think, you know, the great criticism of Thomas and some others is that it doesn't have an account for the resurrection of the body. And one of the things I'm trying to show is that actually it does. Thomas has a pretty robust emphasis upon bodily vision in heaven, the resurrected flesh of Christ and the role of that and so forth. But there is that priority that you noted. And I think whenever you come against something in someone like Thomas Aquinas that's just totally puzzling, a great thing to do is just to slow down and say, why did he say that? And not reject it out of hand, because there's usually something going on behind the scenes that we don't intuit right away. With Thomas on this point, I think one of the values will be precisely what he's sometimes charged with imperiling, and that is the transcendence of God, the infinity of God, the incomprehensibility of God. he's very careful to say, we never fully comprehend God in our categories. During our breakout, we had this happy thought that, you know, the infinity of God is a great comfort to us when it comes to the heavenly experience. I have had atheist friends say to me, why would you want to live forever? After 10 trillion years, wouldn't you eventually get bored of existing? And the answer to that is the infinity of God. We will never run out, you know, after 10 trillion years on the new earth. Not only will there be remainder yet undiscovered within the being of God, but actually there will be an infinite remainder. Always more to encounter, to behold, and so forth. If it was just bodily vision only, it's more difficult to know how to parse that out, how to make sense of that. There is something to this sort of immediacy and intuitive nature of the vision that I think better protects that value. So I think that's one of the things driving Thomas there. I know it can be counterintuitive to speak of vision like this, but we're following in the language of both scripture and the tradition on that point when we do so. So that's one piece of this that might be helpful to consider.
Yeah, I mean, that's really well said. I think another angle or aspect or just addition to that is that last part about bodily vision. When we think about our existence, right, being, as the philosophers love to say, and then Jesus comes along and says, I am the way to eternal life. Okay. If we limit that, as you were saying in your talk, if we limit that to strictly the empirical, and Dr. Ortlund said this as well, well, that is quite a limitation, isn't it? And there is a sense in which in our modern or postmodern day, there can be quite an emphasis, if not an overemphasis, on the material. So, if we come back to Jesus, eternal life is not less than the body. And maybe actually some of us in our churches need to hear that, because we can fall to the other side and think that the body has nothing to do with it. No, Jesus did rise for a reason. He did assume our humanity and our body and flesh for a reason, and that gives us tremendous hope, especially when we are looking death in the eye. And yet at the same time, what Aquinas says is so insightful, because he's saying that eternal life that Jesus has promised you, you will have a beatific sight of the very essence of God. And it is so direct that it is some type of mysterious communication of God to your human mind and intellect. And to this day, I mean, you ask psychologists, scientists, theologians, the human mind is one of the things we think we know the most about, and we actually know the least about. It is quite mysterious to us, and there are depths to it that we do not yet understand. You take away the fallen world we live in, it's hard to even imagine the depths that will be further unveiled to us in that beatific sight. So I think there has to be a constant, if you're hearing something here, I think what we're trying to say in different ways is there has to be a fullness. God has made us body and soul. The priority of the mind that Aquinas is emphasizing is there for a reason, given everything that Gavin Ortlund just said. And yet even Aquinas will speak, you sort of sense he's pressing up against the ceiling here with his words, grasping for words. That beatific sight, that intellectual vision is primary. And yet at the same time, he can't help but use a word like overflow to say in some mysterious way, there must be some type of overflow to explain the fullness of who we are as we participate in God.
You know, in my Aristotle book, I quote it. There is one part of the Summa that it looks like Aquinas is saying we're out of our body. But it's only one part. I mean, if you look at the whole thing, because again, you're, like you say, you're running against language that is beyond. I mean, one of the things, I mean, look, because I've done Plato and Aristotle, and generally speaking, when it comes to metaphysics, Plato's more right. Comes to theology, Plato's more right than Aristotle, with one exception. Plato still couldn't get beyond the soul trapped in the body. Whereas Aristotle amazingly is talking about hymomorphism, which is, just means form and matter, as almost incarnational. And so Aristotle or Aquinas is picking up on that. It's difficult to talk. I mean, it's so difficult that as brilliant a guy as Descartes is trying to figure out if we have this thing called the pineal gland that somehow talks back and forth between our body and soul. I mean, it's very difficult to put this in human terms and in human language. So these people are trying their best to transcend without leaving the body behind. And that's not easy to do because we don't have a language for it. Like, for instance, when we read the gospel, the resurrection accounts, it looks like Jesus can walk through walls. I mean, I don't know what that means, but he's there and then he's not there. His body can actually eat. I hope we don't have to go to the bathroom up there. According to Milton, the angels eat, but they go to the bathroom by perspiring. That's in Paradise Lost. So maybe that, I don't know. But he does eat broiled fish, whatever the heck things work. So it is a physical body. And look, how many of you, your favorite movie is It's a Wonderful Life? I've taught that movie. It's a great movie. Bad theology. We don't become angels when we die, okay? But a lot of Americans, even more British people, think when you die, you become an angel. That's why N.T. Wright had to set them straight. Because no, we will be fully physical and spiritual in the end.
Dr. Barrett, you mentioned in your talk earlier today a comment that Calvin made about Jesus giving us his philosophy in the Beatitudes. And obviously a significant part of Jesus's teaching in the Beatitudes is about inheriting the kingdom of God, what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. But then another significant part of Jesus's teaching is about suffering and following the way of the cross. So could you help us understand how the way of the cross, taking up our cross and following Jesus, how that functions as the path to the beatific vision? How does following Jesus in that way lead us to ultimately seeing God?
I think the moment we elevate ourselves, which is everything we're told to do in this world, for a million reasons, we lose sight of this. In some sense, I don't mean to be blunt. Well, I kind of do. it's as simple as that. So when I talked about, Calvin calls it Jesus's way of philosophy. More colloquially, we could say it's an upside down kingdom. Others have called it other things. They're all trying to emphasize Jesus when he says, pick up your cross and follow me. You are, in a sense, you are crucifying yourself to the entire philosophy that this world would offer you for happiness, and you are embracing a certain way and a certain kingdom that is so counterintuitive to that worldly philosophy for the sake of seeing God. And so where we get ourselves in trouble is if we're just like, okay, just pick up my cross, mortify my sins, and that actually will lead you down a path that is incredibly godless, can be incredibly legalistic. But if Jesus is calling you to that cruciform way of life for the sake of seeing God, for the delight and the pleasure and the joy and all the happiness that is to be found in seeing God, that changes what it means to live the way of the cross and to be part of God's kingdom. I think we struggle with this enormously. Even as Christians, how many times have you seen Christians building their own kingdoms, building their own platforms, especially in our day of technology? Everything Boethius is being faced with by Lady Philosophy, the pomp, the power, the prestige that this world says it will offer you, only for it to tragically disappoint you in countless ways, or to just disappear altogether without notice. All of that is in contrast to what Jesus is saying to you. The way of his kingdom is a way of humility, and by means of that humility, which we see in Christ himself as the perfect portrait, washing his disciples' feet, right? Not calling down fire from heaven, but healing the lame and the sick, going outside the city's gates, looking for the outcasts, those rejected by the religious leaders, not allowed in the synagogue. This was Mary Magdalene in many ways. Seven demons, seven. And yet it's Mary who's the one at the tomb weeping, first one Jesus will speak to in his resurrection. I think that says volumes about the type of Christians we are to be, the type of kingdom that we're a part of, and why that is actually the path to seeing God, as opposed to pursuing our own name, performing, and elevating ourselves as opposed to Christ. Don't be mistaken about Christianity. If you came into Christianity thinking that this is anything but the way of the cross, if you are surprised that there would be suffering, perhaps could it be that the Lord is actually reorienting your sight, putting you through that suffering, purifying your mind's eye, making you pure in heart so that you can better see God? We don't often think that way because in the culture, in the world in which we live, that is the furthest thing from their priorities. The way of suffering is not going to be advertised.
That's good. Thank you.
Bless you, boss.
Dr. Marcos, if I could ask you another question. So you've written these books, Achilles to Christ, Plato to Christ, Aristotle to Christ. You mentioned earlier about these books written in a pre-Christian mode, but by Christian authors. And I remember sitting in a seminary class, an ethics class. I think the professor was talking about Aristotle, and there was a student in the front row. Every time Aristotle got mentioned, he would grumble under his breath, "That pagan," you know. And so eventually the professor had to say, "Okay, let's deal with this." So what would you say to someone who says, "Okay, but we have the Bible, we have the New Testament, we know Jesus, so why are we still talking about Plato and Aristotle and these other ancient, how are they still helping us? What benefit is there to digging into that if we already have the scripture?" I imagine you get that question from students all the time. What would you say to them?
Okay, so I mentioned that I speak for classic and Christian schools all the time. And one of the amazing things is that the modern classical Christian movement has really come out of the Reform Calvinists. And that blows my mind. Now, we have to understand that the T of TULIP is total depravity. And what total depravity is supposed to mean is that all parts of our person was subjected to the fall. Our body, our soul, our imagination, our reason. There's no part of us that hasn't been touched by the fall. And, you know, a good Catholic would agree with that. But the problem is, at least when I was growing up, a lot of Calvinists said total depravity, but they meant utter depravity. We are not utterly, and by the way, when Lewis
specifically speaks out against total depravity in The Problem of Pain. I think, I'm sorry, Lewis, that he was a little bit misunderstanding, and what he was really critiquing was utter depravity. Because if our black is God's white and our white is God's black, no. When we fell, we did not lose the imago Dei. We still have, thank you so much, we still are in God's image, but we're fallen and fragmented. That's why, you know, again, I love Francis Schaeffer, but a lot of people misunderstand that Aquinas thought reason was pure. That's why every part of the Summa begins with authority. Now, oddly, sometimes that authority is from Aristotle, and sometimes it's from the Bible, but there's still a need for authority because, yes, he knew that our reason is fallen as well. But again, we are not utterly depraved. There is such a thing as general revelation. Now, again, I think the reason was for a long, long time, a lot of Reformed people thought, we're not Catholics. We don't believe in natural law. Well, if they understood natural law, they would believe it, just like if Catholics believed, understood total depravity rightly, they would agree with it as well. Why can't we work together? Do you know what it took to get believing Catholics and believing Protestants to work together? You know what it took? 20 million babies killed. That's what it took. Isn't that a shame that it took all those abortions for us to work together? Okay, so we have to understand that we are still in God's image. And again, God, look, in the Bible, it says that Christ was born in the fullness of time. It's in Galatians. All right. I think most people would agree that part of the fullness of time was the Roman Empire. Under Caesar Augustus, the first emperor, he instituted the Pax Romana, or Peace of Rome, the longest reign of peace the Western world has known. He made, look, long before we killed the Houthis, he was killing the pirates of his day too. Okay, that's what America does when we're the best. We clean up the roads and we clean up the waterways so civilization and trade are possible. So it's very clear that part of the fullness of time was the law of Rome that made it possible for Paul to go, what, 10,000, 20,000 miles up and down the roads and waterways of the Roman Mediterranean Roman Empire. All right. I would argue that that's not the extent of the fullness of times. It's not just Roman order and law. It is Greek philosophy, because Hebrew is a beautiful language, but Hebrew is a very poetic language with a limited vocabulary, very much like the Old English in which Beowulf is written. But to put down the doctrine of Paul and Hebrews and the other things, you need a language that is better at holding philosophical and theological language. And I believe it was no accident that the New Testament is written in Greek as opposed to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So the early church fathers were very good. One of the best people about this, by the way, is a great man named Don Richardson, who was a missionary who wrote The Peace Child. He was a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and he wrote another book called Eternity in Their Hearts. I would highly recommend it. And he talks about how the early church fathers had no problem adopting a word like logos or theos, because it could be, but none of them used the word Zeus, right? There are certain things that were too corrupted. We're not a syncretistic religion where it's Yahweh, Jupiter, okay? But there were certain things they had no problem borrowing, because they saw that there was truth. Look, we have all been so indoctrinated by evolution that we believe that humanity has gone from animism to polytheism to pantheism to monotheism to science. Folks, according to the Bible, we all began as monotheists and then we fell away. And that book, Eternity in Their Hearts, Don Richardson shows a bunch of scattered tribes in Asia and Africa who still have a memory of monotheism, but now they're afraid because they're trapped by the spirits and all that sort of stuff. That, again, look, who was Melchizedek? Melchizedek was a pagan, and his name for God, El Elyon, God Most High, was not a Hebrew name, but Abraham accepted that name, El Elyon, God Most High. And Don Richardson shows that the missionaries did very well in China because they adopted the Chinese name Shang Ti, which sort of means the same thing, God of the Heavens. But notice that when the Sodomites came to Abraham and what he said, I won't take anything from you people, okay? I'm not going to speak your language because it's fully corrupt. But he was able to recognize truth in Melchizedek, so much so that Jesus is somehow in the order of Melchizedek. You know, the Bible refers to books that are not in the Bible, and you can read about this in the book of the Kings, right? The Bible is the only book we need to find salvation in Christ, but it's not the only book that we should read, folks, okay? If God gives us a chance to study, as he did Augustine, all the, we need to do that as well so we can study and grow. But again, God still speaks through creation. The heavens are telling the glory of the Lord, right? The pagans are without excuse because God's power and majesty are shown in creation. God speaks through our conscience, Romans chapter 2, the Calvinist Bible, the Epistle to Romans, and a few other books. Okay, Romans begins with, that was a joke. Anyway, Romans begins with that. And what does Romans 2 say? The Gentiles who are without the law are a law unto themselves, for their conscience now, you know. So again, we can learn. And by the way, we still have a lot of neo-pagans around us that need, that's why I agree with both Schaefer and Lewis, we often need a two-step process of evangelism. We need to take them to God before we can take them to Christ. If they don't believe in God, how are they going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So again, God, and look, I'm a man of the West, so I wrote From Plato to Christ. I want a good Christian, a Chinese Christian, to write from Confucius to Christ and from Buddha to Christ, because I believe if you look, you will find traces of the truth everywhere. Because folks, did it ever bother you? Are you telling me that before the coming of Christ, God ignored 99% of humanity? Well, only to the Jews did he speak directly, but he didn't ignore everybody else. He spoke through conscience. He spoke through what C.S. Lewis called the good dreams of the pagans. Because folks, if Jesus came and did what he did, and the believing Jews recognized him as the Messiah, but the other 99% of people recognized nothing, then it would look like a foreign God invaded the world. But in fact, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he is also the Savior of the world, fulfilling not only the law and the prophets, but fulfilling the highest desires of the pagan people. Oh, that's a long 4 minutes.
Oh, that was good. Very good. Very good.
Yeah, I mean, if you're looking for a book on this, it would be hard to do better than Augustine's Confessions, because this is part of his conversion story. You can't even get halfway through the book. He begins by explaining how he picked up the Bible and was just like so put off by it. And one of the reasons for that was he had imbibed a certain way of thinking, a certain philosophy, that thought of God as more or less all spread out, as if there's more of God in something larger, like an elephant, than something smaller. And he was applying this type of thinking, even a metaphysic that came with it, so that when he opened the pages of Scripture, it among other things, it didn't make any sense. And then someone said, you should read the Platonist books. And when Augustine read the Platonists, they corrected him. They rebuked him in a sense, because they, at the very least, understood that God is immaterial, God is incomprehensible. They went on to describe what it means for God to be transcendent, rather than just a being among other beings in our world, and so on. And then when he came back to the Bible, it was like he had a new pair of glasses on, and suddenly he could see who God was as the Bible described him. Now, what's so fascinating about this story is that he uses the illustration of a mountain to say, it's as if I could not see when I was walking on the ground the way ahead. I was stuck and lost. And then the Platonist took me up the mountain. It cleared my sight so that I could see clearly and see the terrain for what it actually is,
But he says the Platonists could not take me all the way there. They could not take me to Christ, because as I got to the top of the mountain and my vision was corrected on things like divine transcendence, I looked across the valley, and there I could see Christ all the way on the other side. So this is a fascinating story. He describes this as a crucial part of his own conversion and gives them much credit, though he will go on to correct some of their own philosophy. He gives them a lot of credit because he says, well, without that, how would I have even been able to see clearly in the first place who God is, to then know the path that's prepared ahead of me by Christ himself?
That's good. Very good. How about we give a hand to our panelists? All right. Thank each one of you for your time and your answers and your help and encouragement. It is time for us to break. We have a rather long break for dinner. So we'll be back here starting at 7 o'clock. If you made some new friends, you want to go eat dinner together and talk about what you've heard today, we encourage you to make good use of the time. And let me dismiss this with prayer real quick, and then I'll let you go. We'll see you back after dinner right here at 7 o'clock. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all we've heard so far today, all that we've been reminded of about who you are and your purpose for us. We thank you for the ways that you have used these men to stir our hearts and turn our gaze toward you. And we pray, God, that you would help us to continue to seek you, to continue to drink in your truth as it is presented before us. And we pray that you continue to bless us. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.